Horace, the leading Roman lyric poet, he died about 4 years before Jesus Christ walked the earth. He gave us that great Latin phrase, carpe diem, to seize the day or seize the present. We can add to it carpe temporis punctum, or seize the moment, because I think there's a number of those moments that take place during the day, and the question is, do we seize them or do we let them pass us by? There's also a rabbinic phrase that said, if not now, when? Maybe today's your day. Maybe each and every day we should wake up thinking, today's the day where God is going to use me in a great way. We're going to look in chapter 14. We're moving a little bit from King Saul to his number one son, Jonathan. And as he's going to become the kind of the main point or main character of our story now, chapter 14. But we'll grab the very last verse of chapter 13 as it is a connection to this. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison, or military post, that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, I always want to call him a hot tub, Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. It brings that out a couple times. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez, means shining, and the other was Sina, which means pointed or thorny. And so you picture on the top of this hill, there's this pass, and up on the top, there's these two giant rocks where only a few people could slip through at a time. And so it was a wonderful military post where they can look down, watch the whole valley, see if anybody's coming, and even if they try to get up through that pass in that way, they'll be able to cut them off. So very strategic location here. Verse 5. The front of the one, Bozez, faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah, these two giant rock structures that were up there. Verse 6. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. So his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart. Then Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you something, or teach you a little something is what that means. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter with Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half acre of land, or literally half the area plowed by oxen within a day, is the literal Hebrew there. Verse 15, and there was trembling in the camp and the field and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. And so it kind of ends with an earthquake. This is one of those great pumping stories of the Bible. This is a great one. This is another one of those reasons I just love 1 Samuel, because it just has these great exploits and cool things that happen here. Jonathan, not Saul, seemed to be the true leader in Israel. This already happened twice. If you're with us, last chapter, in chapter 13, it says that in verse 3, and Jonathan attacked the garrison. And then he saw this great thing, and all Saul could do was raise up the little shofar and blow the horn saying, "We did it! Victory!" And everybody thought it was Saul, and he let everybody believe that. Here's the second situation, and where do we have Saul? In verse 2, sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah, which is his hometown, under a pomegranate tree. So there we have King Saul kicking back under the shade of a pomegranate tree, and there's Jonathan going, "Let's do something awesome for God today." Saul was sitting while Jonathan was attacking. Saul trusted in his growing army of 600 plus now, and yet Jonathan simply trusting in his God and not depending on numbers. Saul watched things happen. Jonathan made things happen. Now, why in the story that we've read so far, why is Jonathan, his number one son, so different from dad? Verse 6, in the latter part of it, it may be that the Lord will work for us. You'll see how many times that he'll make mention of that. He had his focus right, and it was the Lord that is going to work for us. I'll jump ahead a few hundred years and talk about King Asa in 2 Chronicles 14:11. Great verse. "And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, help us, O Lord our God. For we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you.'" Asa was saying the same thing as you. It doesn't matter to you, Lord, whether we have a whole bunch or just a few, whether we're weak or whether we're strong. None of those things matter to you. You are our God. We're just going to trust in you. And so Asa was saying the same thing. Jonathan's tactics defied military logic. Now, I'm not a military expert. I didn't graduate West Point, wasn't even a Bible Boy Scout. But I think I know enough to realize that this is a terrible military strategy where it's two of you and a whole bunch of them. There's thousands just on the other side of that rock. And to be able to step out and say, "Yoo-hoo, here we are," that's usually not the best military strategy that's around. Let them see us? Okay, so that was the first thing. Okay, first thing we're going to do is let them see us. And we'll see if they come down or if they ask us to come up. That's the whole plan. Let them see us. You mean, no, sneak up in the shadows or in the nightfall, maintain radio silence, and attack with a stealth strike. That's what you meant, right? No. Everyone knows when you're outmanned, outnumbered, and out-equipped, you don't just come out. Everybody also knows that altitude usually wins and comes to war. It's easier to throw rocks down than try to throw rocks up, right? It's easier, you have the vantage point to be able to see everything up there, and whatever you're shooting, whether it's arrows or spears or whatever else, goes down a whole lot better than comes up. So they are in the wrong position. Yet Jonathan was moving out to seize a divine moment. And you'll hear that phrase a number of times because that's what I picked as my title, seizing a divine moment. In this moment, he didn't create it, but it also would not have come without his initiative. He was stepping out in a moment where God would have to come through if it were going to achieve its ultimate end. It's a situation where there's too many things that we do that at the end of it, we can say that God did it, but ultimately it was all in your strength. It's allowing God to have his fingerprints on our lives and in situations. Now, he wasn't just stepping out and just doing something. He wasn't being presumptuous as he was only creating an opportunity for God to bring victory that he had already promised against the Philistines. He knew very clearly what God wanted to do with the Philistines. He knew he wanted them driven out of the land. So that's where he's coming from. We can't take and apply the story to our life and anything we just want to jump out and do. What we apply it to is what we already know is the will of God. What we already know is the promises of God. And there's a whole bunch of those for our lives. Joshua 23:10. "One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you." So when he gives us that promise, he'll take one against 1,000. Any day, because with God is on our side or we on his side, we're a majority, right? See if I can make my voice work here. So he finds this established military outpost, this very superior strategic position. reveals himself to the enemy there, and then when invited to fight, he expends so much energy exposing himself to attack and exhaustion, running up this hill. And I love how he did it in verse 13, hands and knees. Not with sword drawn, trying to, you know, run at him. It's in the sheath. He's just like a dog, just trying to get up on all fours to be able to get up there. Look what God's going to do. It's amazing. God not only protected Jonathan, but gave him a great victory as well. Truly, faith won the victory that day. Let's apply a few things to our lives. When we play it safe, we squeeze God out of the formula. When we play it safe, we squeeze God completely out of the formula. If we go where we know and do what we're certain will succeed, we remove our need for God. What is faith in that? What is crying out to Him? Whenever we take on a God-sized challenge, our self-sufficiency is no longer an option. Sometimes He forces us into that place where we even hear ourselves crying out, God, I can't do this. I need your help. Oh, good. I got him to verbalize it, I'm sure is what he's saying. Finally, okay. So at the end of this, good results, I'm going to get the glory, not you again. Yes, yes, yes. I promise this time, Lord. You know what? You have no control over when you die or most often how you die, but you do have control of how you live. And Jonathan wasn't choosing to die here. That's not what he's doing. But he's choosing how he would live. He had no clue if he was going to live through this. He didn't. And it wasn't just some death wish. It wasn't a suicide bomber. That's not what's happening here. Again, he's building this all off of the promises of God, what God already said that he wanted to do. And he's throwing it out and basically throws out kind of this... to see if God was going to be in this thing or not. And I love his phrase to his armor bearer. Maybe God's going to do it. We might die in the end, but let's go do it. Let's go try. I like that. It may be that the Lord will work for us. It's kind of like, let's go pick a fight and maybe God will help. Let's go see. Jonathan understood that not everything was guaranteed. What he knew for certain was that God was powerful enough to get the job done. That's what he was banking on. He knew God could use a lot of people or a few, that odds were irrelevant to God. Jonathan had unwavering confidence in God's capacity. Jonathan had absolute trust in God's character, who he was. Jonathan's focus was not what is God's will for my life, but how can I give my life to fulfill God's will? Now, usually we ask the other. Usually we ask, what is God's will for my life? But here he's saying, how can I give my life to fulfill God's will? If God's will is all Philistines to be sent back to their location where they belong and not in our land that God has given us, then I lay down my life for doing what God desires. Jonathan had no certainty concerning his personal well-being. Jonathan's only certainty is that he was moving in line with God's purpose. Erwin McManus, in one of his books, he called this the Jonathan factor. I quote, "When we have absolute confidence in God in the midst of uncertainty and are willing to move with God, even without a guarantee of personal success." That's what he called this Jonathan factor. No certainty. I've shared this story before, so forgive me if I've repeated it too often, but I remember when McCall was 7, 8, 9 years old, and for some reason that was her most difficult time when Daddy would leave on missions trips. And I remember sitting on her bedside at that time, and I had done it ever since she was a baby, but for some reason those were those difficult years for her to see her daddy go. And one of the times, I remember looking up at her with her beautiful green eyes, and as I was praying for her and putting her to bed, and she says, "Daddy, promise me you're coming home." And I had a big struggle right there, because I knew my theology, and I knew my daddiness over here on how to answer that to a seven, eight, nine-year-old, you know, right in that area of how to say that. Now, what I really wanted to say was, "Of course, baby, I'm going to be back. Because even if I died, Kelly would have to deal with it, and I wouldn't have to worry about it, right? That's what I was thinking. But I knew that wasn't the right answer. So the second part was I had to be honest with her. And I said, you know what, honey? Daddy can never make that promise to you. Daddy is in God's hands, just as mommy is, just as you are. And that's one of the things that we have no control over. Now, I fully trust that God wants me to go on this trip. I truly believe that I will be returning from this trip. And myself and others, we've been praying for this trip, and we believe this is the Lord, and that we're going to do this. But to make that promise, I can never make that promise. But if he did ever decide to take me, hey, you know what? God will give you the strength, and mommy, and he's going to take care of you. That's absolutely his promise. And kind of ended it with, I'm sure I was coming home. But it was one of those promises. We love certainties. We love guarantees. We hold on to them. We love safe Christianity. But boy, the stories that I read from Genesis to Revelation, it's not always safe. It's not always safe. Some would boast, I have no real evil to speak about in my life, but they also have no great good to be proud of either. Is that you? Some people have made their Christian focus over here of, I need to be holy, but have never asked the question why they need to be holy. Now, I'm the first to say I believe in holiness, okay? So I'm not saying that. But I'm saying at the end of your life, if you never accomplish anything for God, and it's all about, well, I was a good boy or a good girl, is that what it's all about? It's not what it's all about at all. Yes, he's working holiness in each and every one of our lives, but what we're hitting on, this aspect of seizing the divine moments that God places in our life. Not just being good. It's not why he came to die, to make us better, to make us good. He came to make dead people alive. That's what he came to do in our lives. Imagine you're this armor bearer for a moment, and Jonathan says, God might help us. That's his encouragement. God might help us. You tend to want to say, well, wake me up when you know, okay? When you get like the 100%, then I'm with you, buddy. And I think this is what most of us have said. We've gone back to sleep under the shade of the pomegranate tree, willing to set out once everything is certain. There's that word again. One of the armor bearers thinking, see, Jonathan has some death wish, or maybe he knows he has more information than he's disclosing to me. Nah, I don't think he struggled with any of those things at all, because we see in verse 7, he just immediately says, do all that's in your heart, I'm behind you. I'm with you, according to all your heart, let's go, whatever you want to do. You know, I wonder as Christians why we can't celebrate our friends' attempts or efforts and not immediately get out our red felt tip pin and mark a big OF on the top of their page if we consider what they did or wanted to do a big failure. If you buy into kind of what I just said right there, then why aren't we going around encouraging our friends when they said, you know, I think the Lord wants me to do this or start this ministry or start getting involved over here or do that over there? Why don't we say, thanks, way to step out, way to go, way to grow? Even if it doesn't look like, from our vantage point, success at the end. But instead, anytime it seems like our default is, no, that doesn't sound right. No, that doesn't, you know. And so if it just doesn't fit your little cube or your little, you know, thing, a lot of times it's just, you know, somebody wants to do something different. It's like, nah, well, I don't know. You better be really careful with that. I've stated it before and I'll state it again. Pastor Bill Hybels, the founder of the Seeker Friendly Movement, he came out a few years ago, and with him and his board and his leaders at his church, one of the largest in the United States, and they said, we reevaluated this whole seeker-friendly movement thing, and we, as we evaluated all of it and looked at statistics and growth and a number of different things, we didn't get the fruit that we anticipated. We're praying and we're desiring to do something fresh and do something different. Now, many of my pastor friends said, I told you so, told you it was a dumb idea. My response was, Way to go, Bill. Way to go in listening to your God, seeking to step out, do something that was a lot of your pastor friends are going, I don't know about this. What I appreciate is a guy that's willing to step out and try it and see what's up. And so with that, I try to be an encouragement to my friends when they say it. And it might be a little bit different than the way I would do it. But to be able to say, you know what? That's what you believe God is showing you? Go for it. And let's see what it is. And don't worry if it doesn't all work out like this over here of what you expect. Don't automatically register it to failure mode or loser or anything like that. There's going to be some wonderful growth along the way. Why can't we be encouragement to the body of Christ to be able to step out and do something different? Our whole movement of Calvary Chapel, you know how radically that was at the end of the 60s there with the hippies and all of that? Where what happened? That's very normal for a movement to start that way, where the rest of the church looks on and says, that isn't right. They don't dress right. They smell funny. They don't wear shoes. They're against everything. You know, why? And yet, the Jesus movement is born out of the 60s there. What Jonathan's doing is pretty radical and stepping out. And I wish we could celebrate within Christendom of an exciting, something fresh, something different. That's okay. As long as our principles never change. Remember that we said that a few weeks ago. Methods always change. Principles never do. I forgot how the other half went. You know it. We hold on to our principles. They're not going to change. But the methods, they better be changed. They'll always be changed. And that's culture and everything else. Oh, by the way, there's no principle that says everyone who does God's will lives. At least not on this earth. I liked what one said. If the cross teaches us anything, it teaches us that sometimes God comes through after we've been killed. What a great quote. Don't always think. He couldn't promise them, I guarantee at the end of the day we'll be alive and they'll be dead. He couldn't say that. It was that word maybe. Maybe God's going to do this. Let's step out, show ourselves, see if they come down or if they call us up. Let's just see which way it's going to go. But when we move with God, he always shows up. It's just difficult to predict what he will do or how he will do it. Paul didn't always know where he was going, right? Acts chapter 16, he starts going this way. God says, no. Starts going to Bithynia? No. He's going to have Peter go there later. Paul didn't always know where he was going, but he always knew why. He knew he was to be moving. He knew he was to be going forward. He was to be taking the gospel out. He heard the word go, and that's what he did. And he was taking it out and going in that direction. And allowed God just simply move him around as he went. But he was going. He knew why he was doing what he was doing. If you wait for guarantees, the only thing that will be guaranteed is that you will miss endless divine opportunities, and that's a guarantee. Divine moments require you to go through the pass. It's going to be hard. It's going to be uphill. It's a small pass, and there's a couple guys with really big swords at the top. It's going to be hard. You have to venture beyond that point of no return, and that's scary. Snow skiing when I was 13 years old. I took a class at Mammoth, and they're teaching you how to snow plow. And everything in your head and body wants you to lean back where it's safe in case you just fall against a mountain. Last thing you want to do is point down a mountain and put your body forward because you know you're going to start moving forward on your skis. That's a scary thing. When you're surfing and you're paddling for the wave, there's the place of no return where one more stroke and you're into the wave, and it's your last move, you can't get out of the wave. And it's right at that time where you take that next stroke, you're going. You're either going over the falls, as we call it, or you're going to get up and have a great wave, but you're going. It's that point of no return. Divine moments require you to go through the pass. Divine moments require us to move from the invisible to the visible so that the invisible can become visible. So many of us live our lives making sure that we're not seen. Choose to remain anonymous. Choose to remain uninvolved, and well, our love for personal privacy sometimes disguises both our indifference and our isolation. And here's what's sad. You can live your life and and never be seen. Just sitting at home, working on your holiness. For what? I'm not talking about desiring the limelight. It's stepping up and simply making your life count. It's always a reminder, as I did Albert's memorial on Friday, and having friends come up and speak about your life. And I think every one of us sit there and wonder, you know, what's going to be said? How are they going to sum up? How are friends and family going to sum up my life? And what's that going to look like or sound like? I was just talking to a friend that I said, every memorial service I do, I always ask for their Bible, for the believers, obviously. And I always ask for the Bible because I like looking in and seeing what touched their hearts and what they got circled and what they have underlined. And he kind of freaked out because he never underlines his Bible. And so I think he's going to start now. But anyways, I said, well, just put one giant arrow somewhere, that's some verse you liked or something. But with that, you're thinking kind of through of if that was me and what would they say and what at the end of life, what's it all going to look like and what are they going to put on my tombstone or what would I want them to have on my tombstone? What would be my motto of life or summed up? It's all about volunteering when God is asking, who will go on my behalf? It's not taking a step back when volunteers are asked to step forward. My dad and my two brothers and myself, we love the Three Stooges. And almost all the episodes, they're in a line somewhere in the army or something, and they ask for volunteers, and everybody in line takes that one big step back, and there's Curly, hey, Mo, what happened? You know, and he's standing out front there and kind of left out to dry, you know. And it's not stepping back. It's the one that would step forward when the Lord says, I could use somebody for my kingdom. I could use somebody to talk to that person sitting on the curb over there that needs somebody. Divine moments require us to go through the pass. Divine moments require us to let them see you, stand out. Divine moments require us to choose the way of the cross. They require us to trust. They require us to look for what God is doing and get involved with it. They require us not to be comfortable on the sidelines, but get out on the field. So many Christians enjoy just wearing the uniform and stand on the side. Yeah, I'm on the team. You ever play? No, I just stand on the sidelines and comfortable with that. Sounded like my football career in high school, although. Divine moments require us not to be an observer of life, but truly a liver of life. Whether you're a mommy or own a business, start a ministry. In verse 12, I think with exhilaration in his voice, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Not into my hand, not into our hand, but again, seeing the big picture and why they're about, what they're about, who's going to do it for them, so much there. And there's this philosophy of advance unless the Lord tells you to wait. And I want to know, why do we have that backwards, Christians? Aren't there certain things we don't need permission to do because he's already given us permission to do them when he commanded them? We act as if the primary word God has given us was stop and not go. It's moving forward in alignment with the purpose of God. And in fact, isn't Jesus' words in his great commission, his very first word in his great commission, to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations? As many have stated, shouldn't we really, actually, our prayer should be, Lord, tell me to stop if I shouldn't go. We should be praying for stops and praying for waits, but we should be going and moving and pushing forward, I think. How would your life be different working from a giant yes rather than a giant no? Somehow we've bought into this thing of sit still, don't move, pray, and if you hear the voice of God, three of your friends confirm it, and you play Bible roulette and go like this and find three scriptures to back it up, then you should do it. Where did that come from? How about go, like he said? Just taking the one word of the Great Commission and go, talking with neighbors. It's not that we're all supposed to go be missionaries overseas. That's not what I mean by go. But it's get out there and get into our world and get into conversations and talk and bring them Jesus in your actions and in your lifestyle and with your lips in your life. big old earthquake in verse 15. That's God giving his thumbs up on someone. Sometimes he'd send down fire from heaven. Sometimes he'd just kind of shake it up a little bit, saying, that was me. Just a reminder, this guy's on my side, part of me. So he shakes it all up, gets all the Philistines all crazy and running around and stabbing each other. And we pick up the rest of the, where we're going to take 16 to 23, and we'll wrap up with this. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, meaning the Philistines. And they went here and there. And then Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who has gone from us. Kind of a control freak. He wants to know who's missing. And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Not necessarily just for the ark, but it was really calling for the priest and his ephod that was mentioned earlier. Because on the ephod was the Urim and the Thummim, and it was used to understand the will of God by pulling out of these rocks, kind of white rock, black rock, kind of feel what the Lord wanted to do in this situation. But look at 19. Now it happened, while Saul talked to the priests, that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priests, withdraw your hand. Let me put it in different words. Never mind God, I'm not waiting on you. That's what he's saying. So he's going through his religious duties, and we know that that's all it is for him because of his response to this. We need to seek the heart of God. What do we do next? Do we attack? Do we not? He already blew it in the last chapter. And so he's at least starting right. Let's get the priest. Let's find out God's heart. And actually gets halfway through it and gets too nervous about the sound of the camp and says, never mind. Never mind, God. You're taking way too long. I'll just do this one on my own. Now, God ends up blessing. Sometimes when we do something, you see somebody doing something wrong and God still blesses it, and you're going, what the heck's up with that? Sometimes it happens. In 20, then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle, and indeed every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was a very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they had heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. We'll take the rest of the chapter next week, but I'll just wrap up with these couple thoughts here. The Lord saved Israel that day. And the way Jonathan tells the story, or Samuel's writing it for us, it says that the Lord did it in verse 6, 10, 12, 23, and later on in verse 45, God getting the glory. So for us today, are you ready to seize your divine moment? Ready to live the Jonathan life full of intentionality and purpose? We have at our fingertips here a 24-hour period that is just going to be packed full of divine moments. You know, in the game of chess, white always makes the first move. And so what I picture here is God spinning the board around and saying, it's your move. Let's do something together. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when we've just been content standing on the sidelines, hiding in the back, sitting up in the crowds, hanging out at the concession stands, and not being out on the field. God, we pray that you would give us the strength, the courage, the boldness, the empowerment of your Holy Spirit to be able to step up and be able to step out. And what are areas, Lord, in our life where we've either been kind of a chicken, been nervous about, wondering about, thinking about, overanalyzing? Lord, teach us to be able to be bold and to be able to move out. Help us not to be caught sitting under the pomegranate tree when you return. But God, we want to be out on the field with sword drawn. Use us for the building of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together.